Now I'll begin. Before I get started with the sermon, I want to say how much I appreciate the invitation of the elders to be with y'all. I've thoroughly enjoyed our 4 days together. Appreciate the camp kids for twisting your elders' arms and getting my foot in the door. I hope I haven't embarrassed you. I hope it's been a good week for all. I love to preach. It's when you ask me to preach, it's like throwing meat to a dog. It's something I love to do. Like a dog likes to eat meat, I like to preach the gospel. And thank you so much for the privilege of doing so. Thank you for your kind words and your good attendance this week. It's been good, and I appreciate you. It charges my battery up, and preachers need that, and you've done a great job with that. Thank you so much. Thank you for the food. I have been trying to be restrained this week. I've done fairly good. Hopefully I'm not a bigger man than leaving than I came. Hopefully not. But you have been so kind in taking care of me like you have. I appreciate that so much. Good to be with Brian and Cindy. And Brian and I think we've clicked, and I think we've made two good friends, and we're in the same area, so we look forward to future associations. What really worries me is Cindy and Tammy. They seem to really click, and that's a scary thought. You think preachers hanging out's bad, but I get two preachers' wives together, you don't know what you're going to have. And so I look forward to getting to be with them more in the future. The outlines, I'll send those to Brian. If I have extensive outlines on all this material. If you'd like a hard copy or an electronic copy of this material, just see him, and you're free to use that any way you want to God's glory. And if there's any way at all I can assist anybody, just feel free to call on me. I'm just up the road, not too far at all. And so thank you for all being here. Thank you all for coming tonight and making the journey. And just been a wonderful week. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. As has been announced, we've been talking about, in this series of lessons, how we're complete in Christ. And what we've been trying to do in these series of lessons is construct God's framework for fulfillment. And we've been talking about the elements that we need to have to be complete in Christ. To be complete in Christ, we first have got to be convicted being incomplete is serious business. That human beings innately long to be filled with joy, satisfaction, and contentment, and God has the answer to those problems. And if we don't let God fulfill us, it's serious business. I hope we appreciate the fact that if we're not fulfilled, if we're not satisfied, if we're not joyful, it's just not detrimental to us. It's detrimental primarily to the God that we claim to serve. We're not letting His glory reflect in us as we should to a lost and dying world. So we've got to be convicted that it's serious business to be fulfilled. Like I said, when you preach on lessons like this where you talk a lot about happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, these are not feel-good sermons. We need to do this for God's sake and the lost's sake as well as for our sake. Then the second thing we have to do is take responsibility. A lot of times people will admit it would be great if they were more content than they are, but they would say, you know, my happiness is a function of what goes on out there as opposed to being an inside job, and that's absolutely wrong. With God in your heart and your mind and your soul and in your strength, you can overcome. So if you're not happy, if you're not fulfilled, you got to take responsibility for that. Number three, you got to believe that God can, in fact, complete you. You got to say, okay, God, I'm gonna accept as true what you're saying. And then, of course, what do we got to do? We got to turn away from doing what we think we ought to do to what God says we must do. And then we've got to learn from God what it is that it takes to be fulfilled. And then we've got to be doing these things. And that's really what we've been, that's a good summary of what we've been talking about in these lessons. Now, in regards to what we must learn and do, last night's lesson we learned that if we are going to be complete in Christ, we've got to practice divine love. We've got to practice divine love, which, by biblical definition, the agape of God is divine love that always chooses to fully want and do what is truly best. We've got, brethren, if we're going to be fulfilled, we've got to forget about ourselves and serve God and other people sacrificially. We've got to have agape love. We've got to understand what that means, and we've got to be striving for it. And like I said last night, we could do a whole series of lessons on agape love. And we've got a couple of my college students here with us tonight, and we've been studying this, and we're not going to be able to cover it as thoroughly as I wish we could, even though we've been doing it for a whole quarter. So we need to really understand what God says about love in order for us to be fulfilled. And so that's a good study for us to do, but we've got to move on for time's sake. Tonight, what we want to talk about is attitudes. We want to talk about attitudes. If we're going to be complete in Christ, not only must we do the right things, but we must have the right mindset as we do them. We're going to talk about to be complete in Christ, we must look at things from a divine perspective. To illustrate what I'm talking about, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. You got to do the right thing, but you got to have the right mindset as you do them. They're both important for fulfillment. Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." So there's the love part of it. For the sake of the prisoners, they acknowledged them, they tied themselves with them, and it cost them the seizure of their property, but they did it joyfully. So there's what love does. Love joyfully accepts the seizure of property if it's on behalf of God and other people. But they had to do that with the right attitude, with the right frame of reference. And the reason they did that was because they knew that they had for themselves a better and lasting possession in heaven. So tonight we're talking about the attitude portion of the program of fulfillment. Last night we talked about the things we do, and now tonight we're going to talk about the attitude we must have as we do them. And what we need to do now is to pick up where we left off Sunday night in the book of Ecclesiastes. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time there tonight. So if you don't normally follow along, if you'll just turn to Ecclesiastes, I promise you, you'll be able to reference a lot of verses if you go nowhere else. As I said at the beginning of this series of lessons, we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes in an overview perspective, the whole book in this series of lessons, and tonight we'll finish that up. Now, in the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 23, I believe that what Solomon does is to address how life on earth is unfulfilling if we don't believe in God and the afterlife. We just cannot possibly find fulfillment in life if we're just here by accidental primordial ooze being struck by lightning. I mean, if that's all life is about, whoop-de-doo. And I think that's exactly what Solomon discovered. Now, beginning in verse 24, you have really the second half of the book. The first half of the book is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 23, where Solomon looks at life without a view of God in the afterlife and how dismal and depressing it is. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 24, he teaches us how life on earth is fulfilling if we do believe in God and an afterlife. He starts by assuring us that walking by faith is not an exercise in futility, that God and the afterlife make everything infinitely meaningful. Everything we do is meaningful because we're here for a purpose. Yes, earthly life is a cycle that we all cycle through, and we're all in different points of it. But we're not doing that as a result of random and meaningless chance, but by the deliberate choice of God. And it serves a purpose in every respect. Everything is beautiful in its time. So God has made us so that we cannot truly be fulfilled until we recognize our purpose, His existence and our purpose and plan for our lives. And so, instead of despairing of life, by the grace of God, we can and should rejoice in all the circumstances of life. Why? Because life has been designed by God. I mean, God made us and He put us here. And He runs us all through this grill called life. Because it's exactly what we truly need to be completely satisfied. And if we're not content with what He provides, His providence, I like to say, instead of providence, I like to say providence. Because if we are not content with what, I mean, God made us, made this world so that it was perfectly suited to train us for heaven, and so we can find fulfillment in the here and now and as well as the hereafter. Remember, godliness has the promise of the life that now is as well as the life that is to come. So God made this world perfectly suited for what He intended. He put us here, and we ought to be content, whatever our lot. And if we don't, we're going to answer to God for our arrogant desire to have more, for our covetousness. Now what Solomon does in the remainder of Ecclesiastes, after he's made all of these points, is to teach us how to be content in face of the variety of circumstances we commonly face in life. And then we'll talk about that in just a little while, but I just want you to see the setup here. First couple of chapters, Ecclesiastes, life without God, meaningless. Beginning at the end of chapter 2 and continuing through chapter 3, with God, life is utterly meaningful. Then beginning in chapter 4, okay, how How can we have a meaningful life given all the stuff we face day in, day out? That's really the rest of this book called Ecclesiastes and why this book is incredibly practical. It is the James of the Old Testament. Brethren, we need to be studying Ecclesiastes. It'll help us every day, and I'll show you that as we proceed through this lesson. And it's all about us being satisfied in the midst of an unsatisfactory world. Wiersbe, in his commentary set, each of the books that he comments on is be something. And Ecclesiastes, he calls it be satisfied. And I think he captures the essence of what Ecclesiastes is all about. How to be satisfied in a world that is so unsatisfactorily saturated in sin. So what we need to do if we're going to be fulfilled is to understand that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And to that end, we've got to take that information and we've got to translate it into practical behavior, of which I think there are four steps we've got to do. Given that he's made everything beautiful in time, what do we need to do? Well, first of all, we need to find our current place in God's cycle of life. Where are you at? Are you young? Are you middle-aged? Are you older? Like I said, we're all being put through the treadmill of life. And we're in different stages. First thing we got to do is, all right, where are we in God's cycle of life? Second thing we got to do is to understand what purpose God intended for putting us here. I mean, there's some certain things that you need to be doing when you're young. There's certain things you need to be doing when you're middle-aged. There's certain things you need to be doing when you're old. And if you're young, you don't need to be longing for middle-age and being old. If you're middle-aged, you don't need to be looking back and forward. And if you're elderly, you don't need to be looking back completely. Each phase of life has an important intended purpose. Find it. Discover it. Three, let it serve its God-given purpose. And that's what this book of Ecclesiastes is about, all about, helping us to, once we find God's intended purpose for our life, how we can go about letting it serve that purpose. See what I'm saying? Everything is beautiful in its time. There's a time to this, there's a time to that. Time to this, a time to that. Okay, where are you at in that time frame? What time are you in? You're there because God says that's where you ought to be. Why did he put you there? What purpose does it serve? Figure that out and let it serve that purpose, and then choose to be content therein. Choose to be content therein. You're in a cycle of life that God's put you in. If you need to be somewhere other than you were, you'd be there, not where you're at. And so you're exactly where you need to be. Be content. Be satisfied with God's providence. And even if we don't understand some of these things, maybe we're not sure exactly why God intended for us to deal with the things that we're dealing with, we still need to trust him and respond to it the way the Bible says, in utter contentment, because we may not understand it now, but better and better, we'll understand it better by and by. You know, and we need to trust our Lord. Some things are just tough to understand. So if you can't trust him, he will reveal himself to you in his time. So let's talk a little bit before we get into Ecclesiastes about choosing contentment. Let's talk about choosing contentment. First of all, we need to accept what was and what is. Brethren, what was, was. We can't change the past. You can sit there and beat yourself up till you're blue in the face. It's not going to change the past. If you made mistakes in your past, then ask God to forgive you. And if God forgives you of your mistakes, you're no better than God. You've got to let go just like God has. You know, don't live in the past if the past was negative. Don't live in the past if the past was positive. Maybe if the past was your glory time and now it's tough, don't sit there and long your life away wishing for the past. Accept what was. Okay, that's what was. And then accept what is. I mean, we can sit there and wish we were all kinds of different places and things. We might wish that we had done so much more with our lives to get us to a different place than where we're at right now. But the reality is, this is where we're at. Nothing, you know, right now, we can't change that. And we need to accept that. Accept what was and is. Number two. Don't wait until everything is just the way you want it to be content. Don't wait until everything is just the way you want it to be until you're content. And why is that? Well, first of all, it's because life just doesn't work that way. If you wait until every one of your ducks is lined up to be content, you'll never be content because those ducks never do line up. They're awfully ornery creatures. And even if you did somehow in the future, get everything just the way you want it now, you know what you would want then? Something different than you want now. So please, when it comes to contentment, accept what was and is. Don't wait until you get everything you think you want to be content. Be content now. Now, that's not to suggest that you shouldn't change things now if you can. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:21. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. We'll go back to that extensively, I promise you. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Here's a great example. Thankfully, we don't have slavery today, but there was a time when a lot of Christians lived in a time of slavery. A lot of Christians were slaves. Did God expect them to be miserable until they were able to throw off the shackles of slavery? No. If you're a slave, God said for them, accept what was and is. You know, don't wait until everything is just the way you want it to be, until you're content. Be content now. Now, notice what it says there, 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't get all worked up about it. Be content. But if you are also able to become free, rather do that. Now, by all means, if you can improve your lot in life, do so. But don't be miserable until you do so. Remember, we talked about how it's not wrong to want more. It's just wrong to want things God refuses to provide us. And it's wrong to be miserable until we get what God will provide us in His time. And so, if you don't like where you're at, by all means, do what you can to change your future. But don't be miserable in the meantime. In the meantime, be content. And finally, believe this, that in Christ Jesus, whatever we have is enough for us in any phase of life. Look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 8. Numbers 16 and verse 8. And I think this is the last one before we're going to spend the rest of our time in Ecclesiastes. Okay, everybody, as you're turning, just kind of do this with me. Breathe in. Okay, now breathe out. Let's do it one more time. Breathe in. Breathe out. You know what you're doing that by? You're doing that by the grace of God. There's not a person in this room who's of the age of accountability that deserves to be breathing in and breathing out. Whatever our lot, we are blessed. And we need to accept whatever our lot may be. Now, the sons of Korah didn't get that. Look at number 16 and verse 8. It says, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you? Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he's brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So the sons of Korah, they weren't content to serve the priests. They wanted to be the priests. And Moses is just shocked. He says, isn't serving the priests, isn't that enough for you? Brethren, if all we can do is offer a cup of cold water, that's enough. It's enough. Whatever God we can do for God in any circumstance of life, that is enough for us. Because we all are receiving far more than we possibly ever can or will deserve. Let me give you an illustration of how we need to learn to be content. When the Great Chicago Fire consumed the Windy City of Chicago in 1871, Horatio G. Spafford, who was an attorney that was heavily invested in real estate, lost a fortune. I mean, he got wiped out. By that time, around that time, his only son, who was aged 4, got scarlet fever and died. And Horatio drowned himself in his work, trying to, you know, work out his grief that way. He poured himself into rebuilding the city that had been destroyed by fire and assisting the 100,000 people that had been left homeless. In November of 1873, he decided to take his wife and his daughters to Europe to enjoy a vacation. An urgent matter detained Horatio in New York, and so he decided to send his wife Anna and their daughters Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie on ahead. So he put them on the liner into a cabin, and he felt uneasy, so he moved them to a room that was closer to the bow of the ship. And so once he got them all settled in like he thought they needed to be settled in, he said goodbye to them and he said, I'll join you soon. It was during the small hours of November 22nd, 1873, that the liner they were on was gliding over smooth seas when the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water was pouring in like Niagara. The liner tilted dangerously. Screams, prayers, oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through the darkness. They were swept away by powerful currents of icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. The 226 fatalities included Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Mr. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. When the 46 of those who survived landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband saying, "Saved alone." So what did Horatio do? He immediately booked passage to join his wife in Europe. And en route, on a cold December night, the captain of his ship called him aside and told him that he believed that they were now passing over the place where his family's ship sank and his daughters perished. So what did he do? He went to his cabin, but he found it, of course, very hard to sleep. But he said to himself, what? "It is well. The will of God be done." He later wrote the lyrics to that famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Brethren, that is what we have got to learn to allow God to teach us. To be able to say, no matter what our lot, it is well with my soul. So what is it that God teaches us so that we can contentedly face the many and varied storms of life? I believe that that's exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 12, verse 14 is all about. So let's talk about that for the bulk of the time that we have remaining. How can we possibly, we can do the right things, but how can we mentally be content in the face of all of the wrong that's in the world? I think that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is about. It's teaching us how to have the right attitude as we do the right things so that we are content whatever our lot. Let's start. Look at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16. How can we be content when there's such injustice in the world? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16 says, "Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." There's a lot of injustice in the world. Tammy and I have been in Springdale about a year, and we were trying to look for a house, and we found an ideal house. This lady that was selling it, she was doing it for sale by owner. We worked the deal out, shook hands, so to speak. We made the deal. And she said, "I'm going to get my attorney to draw up the papers, and we'll sign them." Over the weekend, somebody offered her more money. She dumped me like a bad habit. People's word doesn't mean anything for a lot of people in this day and age. And it's not fair. I mean, that was a perfect house. It had everything we wanted, and a good price. And I got 15-year fixed rate at 2.875. That's pretty good stuff. I don't think I'm going to get that again. It's not fair. So how can I be content? Well, look at verse 17. Solomon said, "You know what? There is injustice in the world, but I said to myself," here's what he told himself, "God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there." In other words, what Solomon is saying to us, Norman, you're whittling on God's end of the stick. He'll take care of that woman. He'll balance the scales of justice. You don't worry about that. You go on with your life and trust that if you didn't get that, there's a good reason for it, and you'll get what you need. Trust me. It'll be taken care of. Now, I'm not suggesting, please don't understand me to suggest that I think God has a detailed plan where he's picked out every minutia detail of life and that has got that kind of plan for everybody. I don't think that's the way that works. I think what you have here is a training ground that's got certain basic things that we all go through. There are a lot of bad things that happen in life, and what God simply does is to allow those things so that by enduring them, we can be trained by them. And so in this situation where I was subjected to this injustice that I'm still working on letting go, I do think God says, "Norman, Tim, come on, man. I didn't want her to do that either. She sinned, but you know what? I let you suffer that because it's not because what happened was good, but because good can come from something if you'll be trained by suffering the way I intend. Move on, Tim. I'll take care of you." It'll be okay. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But how can we be contented in the face of jealousy? Boy, there's a lot of that. You know, you sit there and you do something good and you would think people would be proud of you, but you know what? A lot of people resent you for your success. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1 says, Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on their side of their power... Go down to verse 4. That's what I meant to say. Verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. And it goes on to talk about relationships. I don't know about you, but in my life there have been times that I've gotten really close to people. And I've gotten my heart yanked out of my chest cavity, thrown on the floor, and stepped all over ground into the dirt. You ever had that happen to you? To people that you love dearly and you trusted. That's going to happen in life. But you know what? If we had more time, we could more thoroughly hash this out. But what God says in the following text is don't give up on relationships. Our relationships with God and our relationship with people, those are the things that really make life meaningful. It's not accidental in the fruit of the Spirit that it's love, which is agape, which is a great motivator. Joy is next. That's the emotional effect of love. And what agape needs to be poured out on and what produces joy is peace. And peace is a relationship word. It talks about the state of a relationship between you and God, you and other people, you and yourself. And so understand that relationships are the better part of life. You're going to get burned from time to time, but don't turn yourself off to people. There are a lot more people in Christ that are going to, instead of breaking your heart, they're going to warm your heart. I've got lifetime friends that I'm going to have for eternity. And they make the few that hurt me, the ones that don't, make the pain all that worthwhile. Don't give up on people. I've heard people talk about, you know, you reach your hand out and you get it slapped enough times, you quit reaching your hand out. Don't ever do that. And that's what the section of Scripture following this verse 4 is talking all about. Yeah, people are going to let you down. Don't give up on people. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Yeah, but I do all this stuff and nobody appreciates me. That's probably true. Ecclesiastes 4, 13 says, A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So you got a situation where there's an old king, doesn't know what's going on. The young man in verse 14 says he has come out of prison to become king even though he was born poor in the kingdom. So you got this young guy comes along, saves the day, and he says, I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces the first lad. He says, there's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. What is this saying? So you come along, you save the day. How much appreciation do you get? Not much. Because a lot of people are just using you for what you can do for them, and once you've served your purpose, you're out, somebody else is in. Winston Churchill is an example of this that I think about so often. You know, Chamberlain was basically, the free world was being lost by Chamberlain, so Winston Churchill came along, and what did he do? He, along with FDR, saved the day. I mean, they won the Second World War. They kept us free from Nazism. What happened when Winston Churchill came up for re-election post-World War II? He was thrown out of office by a landslide. You would think that guy had a place for life, don't you? But that's not the way it works. People will not appreciate us the way that we ought to be appreciated. That's just the reality of life. But you know who will always appreciate what we do? God will. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Look there, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. See what we're getting at here? I think Ecclesiastes is saying, okay, if you want to be fulfilled, you're going to have to love. But you know what? As you're loving, some things are going to happen that are not pleasant. And you're going to have to look at these things the way I look at them if you're going to be content. And so he's just arming us with the right attitudes. What about hypocrisy? Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. How many people don't come to church because there's hypocrites in the church? You know, I tell people who say that, you know what? God hates hypocrisy just as much as you do. And so instead of blaming God for hypocrites, why don't you come to church and not be one yourself? Isn't that what 5:1 says? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they, the hypocrites, those who do those kind of things, they don't know that they're doing evil. So yeah, if people are hypocrites, don't quit doing the right things. That just makes you like them. Do the right thing no matter what anybody else does. Here's a good one. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Federal bureaucracy ever bother you? I just sent my check into the IRS, and I had such a warm, peaceful feeling knowing that that money, that hard-earned money, was going to the government, and they were going to use it oh so well. You know, and if you believe that I'm being serious, you're not reading my sarcasm at all. Yeah, bureaucracy exists and it's wasteful, but you know what? There's only one thing worse than having a bureaucracy, and that's not having government at all. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 8. It says, if you see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Why? Well, because there are layers of bureaucracy which are inherently inefficient. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. You know, government, which God has sanctioned by its very nature, you got to have a king, and the king's got to have governors, and the governor's got to have directors, and directors have got to have judges. You know, you got to have tiers, and in that structure, there is waste, fraud, and abuse. Remember, though, there's only one thing worse than that. Verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Yeah, our country's not great, but would you really want to live in the Roman times when the people in the first century lived? We're not as bad off as they are, even as bad as we may think it is. What about poverty? How can we be happy when we have so little? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. First of all, in this country, we're not hurting. Most of us are not hurting. Remember what the Bible says, who's rich? The ones that have more than the necessities of life. Which I suspect, and I don't mean to be judgmental about this in a negative way, but I suspect almost everybody in this room is rich by God's standards. But if you feel like it's hard to be satisfied because you have so little money, here's your attitude towards it. Look at 5 verse 10. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves its abundance with its income. This is to his vanity. You know, if you think you'd be content, as we've talked about, if you just had more money, you won't be. You'll just want more money. And then you'll want more money. And having stuff is not all that great a thing. You know, when we had our house in Searcy, first house we ever bought, and you own a home, you know, there's a lot that goes with that. And we've been renting for a year. And you know what? Renting's not so bad. Air conditioner breaks, you call the owner up, say, come fix this air conditioner. You know, it just gives you a lot of freedom and flexibility. Owning stuff ain't all that it's cracked up to be. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on them? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen in the son, riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. People who accumulate money that they ought to be using, supporting others, helping others, are hurting themselves. And so don't get all wrapped up about stuff. Look at verse 15. Where have we talked about this already in this series of lessons? Here's the Old Testament equivalent of 1 Timothy chapter 6. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Brethren, we don't take it with us when we go. There are no hearses. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses, even though Brian sent me a picture of one. You don't see those very often. Look at verse 18. So what should we do? Whether we've got little or much, here's what we need to do. Here's our attitude. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to joy oneself in all one's labor, which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. The thing we need to enjoy is the labor that we do to procure things. It's not the things that we procure that cause us satisfaction. It's the labor. And so you're going to work whether you get a lot from your labors or a little. Understand, it's the labor that's the blessing. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered also him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor, for this is the gift of God. Why? Well, because if we're busy working, We're not going to do what? Look at verse 20. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. It's not about money, folks. Contentment is not about money. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. Just because you got stuff doesn't mean you're going to be satisfied. And if you got a lot of stuff with a lot of dissatisfaction, it says in the latter part of that verse, better the miscarriage than he. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? If you're not content and you got all this stuff, it'd be better for you not to be born. Money ain't all that. Look at verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? We get so wrapped up at length of life. You know, we're all terminal cases. We're all going to die. We just don't know when. We're not going to live forever. Why do we get so wrapped up in the fact that we're going to die? We're going to die. You know, and if we lived 1,000 years and we're not content now, we'd be miserable just for 900 more years than we already are. We got to learn to be content. Verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth and his appetite is not satisfied. How tragic is that? So many people are working, but they're empty. So what advantage does the wise man, look at verse 8. So what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does a poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? He has every advantage. It's not about what you have, it's about what you do with what you got, whether it's a lot or little. He says in verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. That's really powerful. We're going to see at the end of this lesson that a contented person's ambition is limited by what he already possesses. Instead of sitting there wasting your days wishing that something was different than it is, accept what is and enjoy it. Because what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. Look at verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. I think what this passage is saying is that, yes, all these complaints you have about money are things that people have been complaining about since the very beginning of time, and they'll continue to do so. What God is saying through Solomon is, you know what? What I'm saying to you right now is right. Listen to me and learn. You're not going to be the first, you know, you may think you're going to know better than me, but you're not the first person that's thought that. And you know what? Everyone who's ever thought that is dead wrong. Think like God. Get the attitude that God wants you to have. Look at verse 12. Because who knows the best way to live life? Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? What's the answer to that question? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? God does. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? God can. So brethren, if you're all worked up about money, and I've not been forwarding these things like I should. If you're concerned about whether your thing works, there we go. If you're concerned about ingratitude, I'll just press the button. Hypocrisy, bureaucracy, poverty, don't be. Let's look at the next one. Look at death. We sometimes get really worked up about death. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. You know what? Death is a good thing. You know, we spend our whole lives living to go and be with God in heaven. Frankly, if somebody, you know, if a faithful child of God gets a call from the doctor, you got 6 months to live. And I'm not making this up. This is the way we really ought to face this. If you get a call from the doctor, you got 6 months to live, a faithful Christian should sit there and go, yes. There was an older preacher who wrote, an older preacher who had just gotten that kind of a call. And his attitude was, congratulations. You know what? You're going to get to be with our Lord sooner than any of the rest of us. A faithful Christian who dies is safe in the arms of Jesus. He is in paradise awaiting the judgment. And I believe that from what the scripture says, he knows the judgment day is going to be a very good day. And so who should be feeling sorry for who? I think, you know, blessed is he who dies in the Lord. Isn't that right? If faithful Christians who die could speak to us from the grave, they would say, "Don't feel sorry for me. Frankly, I'm feeling sorry for you. You still got to toil under this vain life under the sun. I am free at last." So death is a good thing if you view it the way God views it. It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. You know, if you really want to be satisfied, you got to go through the valley of the shadow of death to understand what life really is so that you can really be happy in it. There's so many things for us to consider. There's just not enough time. What about anger? I'm so mad that so much of these bad things happen. How could I be content? Look at verse 7. Yes, oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. But the end of a matter is better than its beginning. God's going to take care of this. Think long term. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. In my life, almost all of the things that I regret the most have been a function of me losing my cool. If I could go back and change things, if I could control my temper, I'd be so much better off. We just got to learn to let that go. It doesn't serve any purpose to hang on to it. Yes, God gave us anger, and we can have righteous indignation, and it motivates us to do the right thing. But you know what? If we don't use that quickly and then let it go, it devolves into bitterness and strife, and we bite and devour one another. And that's why the scripture means it when it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." God's serious about that. And brethren, there's so many other things that we could talk about that we just don't have time. We could talk about cultural decline. I want to point this one out. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. How many of us who are older sitting there going, "Our country's going to the, doing, you know, it's just tanking. Woe is us. Woe are you." What does the Bible say about that? "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." I mean, doesn't that just strike us right between the eyes? Drop down to verse 14. Why shouldn't we gripe about bad days? Because in verse 14 it says, "In the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider God has made one as well as the other." In other words, if there wasn't a good purpose to be served by us suffering, God wouldn't allow us to do it. And we could just go on and on. I don't have time to look at all of these things. We could talk about weakness in people, ignorance in people. We could talk about their disloyalty. We talk about the abuse of authority. We talk about the uncertainty of life, dealing with incompetent leadership, the problem of risk. How can you be content when life is so full of risks? The Bible talks to us about that. What about aging? Drop on down to save time. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. You know, there are people that spend incredible amounts of time and money trying to stem the tide of aging, to make it look like they're not getting older. And I don't know, some of these people who have gotten a whole bunch of this plastic surgery. My heart breaks for some of these people that do it to such extremes. You know, we're getting older. Accept it. That's life. Instead of sitting there railing and spending all your time, effort, and energy being upset because you got a wrinkle, sit there and say, I earned that wrinkle. We need to age gracefully, brethren. It's a part of life. It says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8, it says, "Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is coming will be futility. So rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." So if we're aging, don't complain about the aches and pains. Enjoy life as much as you possibly can. Understanding that if there wasn't a good purpose for aches and pains, God wouldn't have built it into the program. And if you're young and you're not experiencing the aches and the pains, if you live long enough, you will. So enjoy being young. It only happens once in your life. And don't blow it with sin. When I sent my kids off to college, I told all three of them, I said, you know what? This is an incredible time of your life. Unparalleled. You'll never have these next 4 years ever again. Go out and thoroughly enjoy yourself, but do it in the Lord. Because I promise you, if you don't, you will regret the waste you generated by sin. So what really is the final answer to anything that we have to endure in life? We'll turn to chapter 12, verse 12. He says, beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is worrying to the body. He's basically saying, we could go on and talk about how you attitudinally should handle anything and everything that happens in life, and that would, you know, that serves an okay purpose. But really, it really boils down to one thing that we all ultimately have to remember about this life. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What is the thing that ultimately should tailor our attitude in a contented way? It's because if we are not doing that, we will answer to God for our discontentment with his plan for our lives. So let's make some applications and we'll be done. I guess my battery's died. First of all, can't wait your life away. We can do that so easily. Oh man, I can't wait to get out of elementary. I can't wait to get to junior high school. I can't wait till I get to middle school. I can't wait till I get to high school. I can't wait till I get to college. Boy, I can't get into the can't wait till I get into the real world. Let me tell you, college students, the real world ain't all it's hacked up to be. It just ain't. Can't wait to get married. Oh, I can't wait to marry and have kids. Oh, I can't wait till those kids can get out of those expensive diapers. Oh, I can't wait till they can get themselves in and out of the car seat. Oh, I can't wait until, you know, they, what would you go to next? You see my point. You just can't wait. We spend so much time can't waiting our life away. Parents don't, they can wait for kids to leave home. That's a heartbreaking experience. But so often what we do in life is we, instead of enjoying the here and now and being contented, we waste it waiting for something other than what is to happen. And some of those things are great things. They're wonderful things. But God supplies them to us in his time. Let's not waste the current time for some future time. Enjoy the here and enjoy the now. If you're going to be content, you got to learn to can't waiting life away. Number two. Appreciate the need for suffering. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Life can be hard sometimes, and that's why we got to do the right thing with the right attitude. And if we're going to do the right thing with the right attitude, we just got to appreciate that God never promised us a rose garden in the here and now. Life on earth was heaven until sin entered the picture. And now what we're all striving to do is get back to that place where it'll be heaven again, but it won't be on earth. It'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll get where we want to go if we'll be content in the meantime. Appreciate God uses suffering to train us. Number three, look at life through God-tinted glasses. Look at 2 Kings 6:17. I love this verse. Set the stage. 2 Kings 6:17. Elisha was being pursued by a king, and the king had surrounded Elisha with his armies. And his servant went out in the morning and saw these armies surrounding him, and they came in panicked to his king, to Elisha, that said, you know, we're doomed, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed the following prayer. So powerful. 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Brethren, when we worry and fret about what's going to happen in the future, when that Creator has said to us, if you love me, everything will work out together for good. If we worry and if we fret, we're not looking at life through God-tinted glasses. Because he has at his disposal all of the arsenal of his creative power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you know what? He can make sure your bills get paid. We need to trust him and quit putting God in our box, but understand that God is the one who created our box and nothing is impossible with him. Fourth, don't look at things that breed discontent. I'll give you just an example. Job in Job 31 and verse 1 said what? He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. How can I then gaze at a virgin? Would it be easy to be married to Mrs. Job? I don't think so. But you know what? That was his portion in life. And he was commanded by God to live joyfully with her. So he made the best of that situation. He said, you know what? I'm not going to look elsewhere. I'm going to do my best to be contented with what I have. And so, brethren, you know what? Quit, if you're doing this, quit looking and longing for things you don't have, because all that does is make you miserable. And nature abhors a vacuum. We cannot just not think about things we shouldn't. We can't just not long for things we have no business possessing. We got to fill our minds with things that we can possess. So look at Psalm 16 and verse 8. If you want to be contented, you just simply can't not look at things you can't possess. You know, if you're in a difficult marriage, you know, don't sit there and, you know, think and ponder and wonder about what it would be like to be with another person than the one you're with. But you can't just not think those thoughts. You got to fill your mind with something positive, because otherwise the devil will just fill that vacuum. So instead of just not thinking about other women, you got to think about God. You got to let God and him fill your mind constantly. And that's what it means there in Psalm 16:8, where it says, I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Then look down at verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So don't look at things that are just going to make you discontented. Fill your mind with God and his attitudes and his actions. Fifth, voice gratitude, not grumbling. Brethren, look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We're almost done. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, it says what? Rejoice when? Always. Pray without ceasing. In what give thanks? In everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What happens if we complain contrary to what the Bible says for us not to do? We quench the Spirit of God. The God is working in us, trying his best to make us full, filled, complete, and satisfied to his glory. And so when we see situations, look for the good. And if you're going to express something, express why good can come from even the bad things of life. Don't go around murmuring and complaining, because when we do that, we are sinning against God. And that's serious business. It really is. And I'm not being self-righteous about that. I need to work on that as much as anybody else. And finally, I would say, take heed. If life is really good right now, you need to get ready, because it won't always be that way. As we've said, there are going to be times when God is going to make sure that you're down on your face before him. And we need to be humbled so that we can allow God in his way, in his time, to lift us up. I think we need to entertain the very real possibilities of life. I'm not saying sit there and get maudlin about it, but you know what? Periodically we ought to sit there and say, what would happen if one of my children died? How would I handle that? Because you know what happens? Some people's children die. Talked about the family. I don't know if I've talked about it or not or here. I think I did, but we had a family in Searcy, the Strachners. They had lost their house in a tornado. It was completely demolished. 3 weeks later, their son was killed in a motorcycle accident along with his fiancée. Most brutal experience I've ever been through secondhand was watching that family bury that boy. And then, you know, who was I to think something even anywhere near with that would happen to me, but then we lost our grandson. I'm not comparing what the Strachners lost to what I lost. But the reality is life is going to be tough. And we need to be preparing now so that we can deal with it then. And frankly, brethren, when I was in that hallway on my knees after we left Bella and Nathan and Keller alone in that delivery room, the reason why the reason why I didn't throw my fist up at God, and the reason I didn't blame him, and the reason I wasn't angry at him, I was sad, I was heartbroken, but I understood that life is not always easy. And the reason I had done that is because so many times in gospel music, one of my standard lessons is why good things happen to bad people. And so many times we say to God, why me? And the question really ought to be, why not me? So brethren, life is tough. Prepare for it now so that you'll be ready then. As I said, there's a quotation which I really like. It says, the contented person's desires are bound by what she or he already has. The whole purpose of this series of lessons is to teach us that we already have all we need to be filled full. We have as Christians everything we need for utter joy and peace. We don't need God plus anything. We need just God plus nothing, because that's the only formula for true fulfillment. And we need to start desperately living consistent with that truth and choose to be content, because everything truly is beautiful or appropriate in its time. Let me wrap it up this way. When I was a kid, one of my favorite books was Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Loved that book. One of the coolest things I got to do at camp one year was Sherry allowed me to be Willy Wonka. And I liked that outfit. I worked hard on that. That was fun. If you know the story, Charlie is a young man, destitute, poor, impoverished. And Willy Wonka is a candy maker, and he's getting older, and he needs to teach a protege his skills so that when it's time for him to leave the scene, the Willy Wonka factory will still be making great chocolates and candies for kids all over the world. So what does he do? He gets 5 golden tickets, puts them in this particular chocolate bar, and whoever gets one of the tickets gets to come and tour the factory, and from one of those 5, Willie's going to pick who's going to give his kingdom to. And of course, if you know the story, Charlie is the one who's picked. And when Willie tells Charlie what this is really all about, he's just amazed. And so they climb into an escalator. And Willie's going to show Charlie all that he's about to inherit. And so they're going up. And as they're about to burst through the ceiling, Willy Wonka says, Charlie, don't forget what happened to the man who suddenly got everything he always wanted. And Charlie Bucket asked the question, well, what happened? And Willy Wonka responded, he lived happily ever after. This is one of those moments where I wish I didn't have an electronic. Give me a Bible, somebody. This is our golden ticket. This is our golden ticket. It's more precious than silver and gold. And Christ says, use it, and I'll give you my kingdom. I will show you how to live happily now, and I will show you, and I will welcome you into my arms in eternity. And unlike a work of fiction, if we will just serve our God, we will live happily ever after. And I hope and pray that these lessons have blessed you, for they've certainly been a blessing to me. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please, please understand that you're made for a purpose. You're made by God so that you can glorify Him and go to heaven and be with Him when you die. Give your life to Him. If you choose to believe what the Bible says, choose to believe that it's true. And if you have doubts and you have hesitations, see Brian or me or somebody, and we'll study the evidences for faith. They're overwhelming. But choose to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Confess that decision before man. You can't be a closet Christian. Repent of your sins. Say, I'm going to quit doing things my way. From now on, it's all about what God says. And if we'll come forward tonight and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can have your sins remitted for that purpose. And then you entered into a covenant fellowship with the creator of the universe. Life no more will be meaningless. It has all the meaning forever that we could ever hope for. You got all you need. We just need to figure out how to access the assets that are at our disposal, that are eternal, that are spiritual, that are awesome. So if you're not a Christian, become one. If you are a child of God, if we can assist you in any way, please tell us how as we stand and sing.